I want to direct your attention to the book of James. I'd like to start a study of this epistle toward the back of your New Testament. Book of James is one of the epistles classified as the Catholic or general epistle. Word Catholic there being used of the general, not Roman Catholic. But epistles that are identified as general in the sense they're not addressed to a specific church or a specific individual. Not like to the church at Philippi or the letter to Timothy. These are general in nature, directed to a group of believers, as we'll take note of in a moment. And this would include not only James, but the epistles following, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the epistle of Jude. They bear the name, but the name is the author of the letter, not the individuals to whom they are addressed. So we have 1 Timothy, but it has its name because Paul wrote it to Timothy. But we have the epistle of James because it was written by James. The same with the letters of Peter, the letters of John, and the letter of Jude. It's a book that in church history had some controversy associated with it. There was discussion over its acceptance even into the canon, because one of the first things considered was it written by an apostle? Even though there was a James who was an apostle, he's not the author of this letter. So it took a while. Some of the reformers, Luther, had struggles with James because James' emphasis on justification has to do with the outworking of justification in our conduct and practice. And Luther was doing battle over justification by faith, salvation by faith. And so he did not hold James in as high esteem as the letters of Paul, which fit more with where the battles that he was facing. But the early church and down through church history, James has been written, recognized as part of our inspired scripture. And as we move through it, I think the evidence of it being an inspired portion of the Word of God is strong and clear. It's a letter, and it follows the pattern of a letter of the times. It opens up by identifying the writer and those that he is writing to and gives a word of greeting. It's brief. There are no people specifically addressed, no unfolding, expanded greetings. And at the conclusion of the letter, we won't find a list of people being addressed, referenced like often at the end of Paul's letter. In that sense, it's brief in its introduction, but it is a letter. He'll move through a variety of subjects, but he'll be concerned to demonstrate that true salvation is worked out in the life. And without the manifestation of the work of God's grace in our lives, there is no real salvation that could take place. And you'll have some strong things to say about that. But first, we're going to look at verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greeting. And after that brief greeting, he'll launch in to the letter itself. The name James was a popular name of the time. I believe it's used over 40 times in the New Testament. Maybe 42 times, don't hold me to that. But somewhere in there, the name James. In the margin of your Bible, sometimes by the name James, like in mine, the first one, you have Jacob, Jacob. And so the translation has come over to us in James, but it could have been translated Jacob. But we're going to stick with James. That's what it's been identified as, and the name we're familiar with, this translation of it, James, that's pretty consistent in the names in the New Testament. There are at least four different men with the name James that we are familiar with. We're not going to look at all of them, but two of them were apostles. James of Alphaeus, James the son of Alphaeus, listed among the list of the apostles in Mark 3. But the writer of this letter doesn't claim to be an apostle, doesn't identify himself as such. There's a James mentioned in Luke 16 who was the father of Judas, not Judas Iscariot. So he's just a name that appears. There's James of Zebedee, and I mentioned him. He's another one of the apostles. He is the most well known, other than I think the James of this letter, because he was one of the three inner circle apostles: Peter, James, and John. Well, James, the son of Zebedee, his brother was John. Remember, Jesus called them the sons of thunder. So you have James, who's the brother of John, who wrote the Gospel of John and the epistles of John. You think, well, maybe he was the writer of the letter with his prominence being one of the inner circle. Peter, James, and John. Well, Peter wrote two letters, the first and second letters of Peter. And of course, John wrote the Gospel of John and the epistles of John, as well as the book of Revelation. You would think the other member of that inner circle might be the author of this letter. The problem was, you remember when we studied the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 12, Herod Agrippa had James, the brother of John, executed. That occurred about 44 AD. That would probably be too early for him to have been the author of this letter. This is an early letter, but it was probably written a little later in the 40s. So since James, we can identify his time of death as 44 AD, would have been too early for him to be the author of the letter. I think the James that we're talking about here is the James who was the brother, half-brother of Jesus, the brother of Jude, who wrote the letter to Jude. Come over to back up to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. When Paul, talking about going up to Jerusalem on one of his visits, he said, "But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." So there, clearly, James, the brother of the Lord, he was prominent enough to be often referred to just by James. You're in Galatians. Look over in chapter 2, verse 12. "For prior to the coming of certain men from James," James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, which of course, by a very nature of its location, was a Jewish, made up of Jews, the church in Jerusalem. James, the prominent person there. So he's known by just the name James. If you turn over to the book of Jude, all the way back just before the book of Revelation, that little one chapter letter starts out, "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James." So these two are brothers, half brothers, if you will, of the Lord. Of course, Christ not having an earthly father, but they all shared the same mother. These would have been children born to Mary and Joseph after the conception and birth of Christ. And there are four brothers and several sisters. We don't know how many. We'll take note of that in a moment. He's mentioned in the book of Acts. We saw him. He was the leader in the council that took place in Jerusalem. Why don't you come back to Acts chapter 15. He's mentioned in chapter 12, he's mentioned in chapter 21, but in chapter 15 you have the council at Jerusalem, which was a major event in the life of the early church. And in Acts chapter 15, when they come up to have the council, you see verse 13, "After they had stopped speaking, James answered and said, 'Brethren,'" and so He brings the conference there then to its focused conclusion, renders how he sees things, and the church at Jerusalem then puts its support behind Paul and the gospel he has been preaching, resolving at least for the church, the true church, the Judaism issue. Do Gentiles have to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses as part of their salvation? And the answer is no. So James' prominence here. Come back to the book of Matthew. I mentioned he's the brother of the Lord. In Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. In his hometown, this is the response of the people in Jesus' hometown. Is this not the carpenter's son? Referring to Joseph. Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. Of course, not Judas Iscariot. The Judas we know is Jude, who wrote the book of Jude. So there you see James and Judas, or Jude, who wrote the book we just read, where he said he was the brother of James. Two other brothers here we don't know anything else about. Then he also has sisters. Roman Catholic theology, trying to sustain the perpetual virginity of Mary, said, well, the word translated brothers here should be cousins, but there's no evidence of Adelphos brothers being used to mean cousins. You have to have a blood connection to a parent for that identification. So here is the James we're talking about. Come over to John chapter 7. Interestingly, Jesus' brothers were not believers in him during his earthly ministry. In John chapter 7, verse 5, they're talking to him about going into Judea and Jerusalem for a coming feast. But in verse 5, we are told by John, not even his brothers were believing in him. We are about 7 months before the crucifixion at this period of time. So they had not come to believe in him. Having been raised in the same home, day after day, as he was raised to adulthood and being exposed then to his ministry, then he took on his ministry at about 30 years of age, and they still now, as we are approaching in the last year of his life here, they're still not believers. Not even his brothers were believing in him. You come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and Paul talks about the appearances of Christ after his resurrection from the dead. And after his death, burial, and resurrection, he appeared to eyewitnesses. Verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then to more than 500 brethren at one time. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. That would be the James we're talking about here. Evidently, in this time, his brothers became believers. The grace of God, that Christ manifested himself, demonstrating who he was by his resurrection from the dead. And they became believers, and then are used by the Lord to write the letter of James, and Jude to write the letter of Jude. Find them there with the apostles, having at the prayer meeting in Acts chapter 1. There with Mary, their mother. And you find the brothers of the Lord being there as well. So all that to say, this seems to be the James who writes this letter. He's prominent, he's well known in early church history. He was stoned to death by the scribes and Pharisees in 62 AD. You can date that from the early writings. Josephus confirms that, the early Jewish historian, that he was stoned to death, it said, by the Pharisees and scribes for refusing to deny Jesus Christ. In about 62 A.D., writing this letter later in the 40s, 48, 49 A.D., somewhere in there, the letter of James. All right, come back to the letter of James, knowing something of who he is and his background. He identifies himself not as the brother of the Lord. Jude did not identify himself that way either. He's James, a bond servant of God. A bond servant. We get that hyphenated expression, bond servant, two words hyphenated. It's really the translation of one Greek word, doulos. Doulos is a slave. Often translated just servant, sometimes hearing the words bond servant. It would have probably been simpler if it had been translated slave, the dual word of bond servant. Unusual expression for us today. But the word simply means a slave. Emphasizes that the master has complete control over this one. This one is totally submissive and responsible to the one who has authority over him, his master, the one who will be called Lord in a moment. Kurios, the master who has total authority over the slave. William Barclay draws the following implications from being a slave. Number one, it implies absolute obedience. A slave has no rights of his own. He's bound to give absolute unquestioning obedience to his master. So identifying himself as the doulos, the slave of the Lord, the one to whom he gives absolute obedience. Secondly, it implies absolute humility. It's a word that emphasizes your duties and responsibilities, not your privileges. Not a matter of rights, it's a matter of obligation. That's a slave. I am one with obligations to fulfill. Slave doesn't boast about his privileges and rights. It's rather a position of humility. That's how James identifies himself. I'm the slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Barclay goes on to say it implies absolute loyalty. Your preferences, your personal gain and benefits aren't part of the calculation. What is required here to demonstrate complete loyalty, allegiance to my master? It can imply a certain pride when you give the Old Testament background, because in the Old Testament, some of the greatest servants of the Lord were identified in this way when they translated the Old Testament into Greek. That's the word they used, identified the servants of the Lord or the slaves of the Lord. Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joshua, who succeeded Moses, all identified as the servants or slaves of the Lord. It's a title used of the prophets. God refers to my servants, the prophets. Isaiah bore the title, Amos bore the title, Zechariah bore the title, Jeremiah bore the title. So in that sense, it is an honored position. What more honor could you have than be a slave of the living God and belong to him? To have a life that has one purpose, and that is to carry out his will. It implies absolute dependence. In that sense, you're totally dependent on the master. Remember when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:20, he says, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And I am the complete responsibility, if you will, of my master. He makes all provision for me. Because I have nothing of my own. Not even my body is my own. I belong to him. But I have a master who completely provides for me, cares for me. That's the word not only used of James, but is a consistent word used of believers in the New Testament and the responsibilities that they have. Simplifies our life, doesn't it? We worry about so many things and so many pressures that seem to come in on us, and we stop and think, wait a minute, I am a slave. I belong to the Lord. It is His will that I carry out. That's my purpose in life. And I'm secure. Didn't Jesus tell His followers to not to worry about the things of this life? That's what the unbelieving world worries about. Your Father knows what you have need of. Don't you think He'll take care of you? So the analogy there of a father. Same thing is true of the slave. My master provides for me. My master meets my needs. Beautiful picture. James says he is a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You note here, they're put on the same level. I'm a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. No man can serve two masters, so there's no difference here. They are both God. I serve God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a transformation has taken apart in James' life. The one that we read about in John 7, who was not believing in Him, now is proud to identify himself not in his family relationship as a brother, but as a slave. One devoted to carry out the will of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ made clear, John chapter 5, verse 23, it is the intention of the Father that all honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. We are slaves of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James is fond of this word, Lord, to refer to Christ. Kurios uses it, I believe, 13 times in these five chapters in referring to God or Christ. He is the Lord. Remember what Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord? And do not do the things that I tell you. I command you. Am I your Lord, your master? You my slave? Well, why don't you do what I tell you? You know, God makes it so simple for us in that sense. We call Him the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we fuss and fret and worry and complain. Wait a minute. Is He my Lord? Do I belong to Him? Is my life lived in submissive obedience to Him? Then it's His problem, not mine, right? Isn't that basically what Peter wrote? Casting all your care upon Him because He cares for you? But basically the truth, right? I mean, I'm a slave. He's the master. All my worries, all my concerns, I give over to Him. Another analogy, He's my Father. The picture is so clear. James is writing to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. To the 12 tribes of the dispersion. The 12 tribes. Pretty simple. Who are the 12 tribes? Well, the 12 tribes make up the nation Israel, right? The dispersion, the diaspora, means to sow, to scatter. That meant the Jews as a result of the punishment of God. The Assyrians conquered the northern 10 tribes and carried them away into foreign lands outside their home land of Palestine. Then the Babylonians came and carried away the southern kingdom to Babylon. They were dispersed out of their land among the Gentiles. That's what the diaspora is. It's the scattering of the Jews outside their home land. In spite of that, I'll give you an example of how sometimes these passages are handled. This comes from a commentary series, different authors in the different commentaries on the different books. But to be an author in this, you have to be committed to the inerrancy of Scripture. So I haven't picked out somebody off the wall. He writes concerning the 12 tribes who dispersed abroad. The recipients of the letter who possessed the messianic faith and therefore were the church are named literally the 12 tribes in the dispersion, the diaspora. The Greek word diaspora is related to the verb diaspero, to sow or to scatter. Dispersion points first of all to Israel, since the time of the Assyrian captivity of the 10 tribes. He acknowledges it's used that way. This noun is only used 3 times in the New Testament. John chapter 7, verse 35. When the Jews said, "Where is he going that we can't follow him? Is he going to the diaspora? Is he going to leave Israel, the land, and go out into Gentile parts to minister to Jews?" Then it'll be used by Peter. We'll note that in a moment. The use of the term here, however, has been extended to apply to all the people of God in Christ. The noun diaspora occurs 3 times. John 7:35, it refers to Jews living among the Gentiles. But here and in 1 Peter 1:1, the reference is to the inclusive people of God who are scattered throughout the earth. The idea of the church as the restored Israel appears in the New Testament in several key passages. We don't have time to refer to these passages. We have on other occasions. None of them refer to calling the church Israel. He goes on to say, the sense here is that the church is the continuation of God's people Israel in a representative sense. James identifies believers as the 12 tribes. Now listen to this statement of confidence. No matter how one views Israel in its ongoing relation to God, the term here is unequivocally being applied to the church of Jesus Christ. Says who? Says this man. He's a scholar. It may also be suggested that the 12 tribes is meant to correspond with the diversity of Gentile origins or identities that are present in the church. We've moved so far from the original meaning, now the 12 tribes can be used symbolically to refer to the diversity we have in the church of Gentiles being from all different backgrounds. How you get here? He closes on this section. Thus, the theme of diaspora governs the entire letter. Indeed, its closing verse emphasizes the return to God from wandering in sin. But all of God's people share together the experience of exile, where trials and temptations are characterized as a life of faith. Only through the profound wisdom and leading of God can they and will they endure. Indeed, in this way, the letter presumes an interpretive standpoint for all of Scripture, for believers of whatever origin, for they are part of the 12 tribes of the true Israel in Jesus Christ. I just don't understand. You're committed to the inerrancy of Scripture and you wander off from the clear, simple meaning. He's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Even amillennialist writers, like in the Hendrickson series, who is an avowed, avid amillennialist, acknowledges the 12 tribes here have to be referring to Israel, scattered. Why do people come up with different interpretations of Scripture? Because they don't like the clear, simple meaning. Somewhere along the line, we've moved from the 12 tribes, written by this man, the head of the church in Jerusalem, who is very Jewish in his makeup and leadership, as the letter reveals, writing to the 12 tribes in the diaspora, and somehow we've come that this means the diversity of Gentiles in the church. When we move away from the simple, normal interpretation of Scripture, we just open the door to all kind of flights. And to say it unequivocally here is referring to the church. What would make you say that? Everyone agrees it's a very Jewish letter in its orientation. All right, so the 12 tribes are the 12 tribes. Come over to 1 Peter, just after James. Peter writes, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. That literally, we've got to translate it in, to the elect sojourners of the diaspora. To the elect sojourners of the diaspora. And he tells where they've been scattered. Where the diaspora, the scattering is. They're in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Why would you think he's not writing to Jews? Let's accept the scripture at what it says, not decide, oh, some who acknowledge James has to be writing to the Jews, say, but Peter is obviously writing to Gentiles. He's writing to the diaspora. He even tells you where they are. That helps when you come to chapter 2, incidentally, down in verse 9. And you'll note it's a quote from the Old Testament. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. He's not talking about Gentiles, the church being a holy nation. He's talking about these Jews are the holy nation. They are the elect remnant. They are part of the church, to be sure. But they also serve the purpose of what? Showing and carrying on God's faithfulness to the nation Israel. Gentiles are not a holy nation. That's why he quotes this from the Old Testament. He's talking about Jews. Go back and who's he writing to? The diaspora. Oh, but he's writing to Gentiles. We have our mind made up on what we decide the theology is going to be, so then we read it into the passage. No, he's writing to the diaspora, the sojourners, the elect sojourners of the diaspora. Now, of course, they're members of the church, like Paul. But Paul didn't stop being a Jew. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. That's a manifestation of God's faithfulness. And elect Jews today who have trusted in Christ are that remnant in the nation that shows God has not cast off his people. And that small elect remnant of Jews who are believers, who are part of the church today, also are the holy nation continuing, even though God is not dealing with the nation as a nation. They are the elect nation, but I'm not. Most of you here are not, because we're not Jews. All right, come back to James. He's writing to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion. So Jews who have trusted Christ and are living outside the land. James is headquartered in Jerusalem. He's the leader in the church at Jerusalem. Paul acknowledges that in Galatians and also saw it in Acts. But he's writing to believing Jews who are out in other places, been scattered and are there. He writes with authority. There's 5 chapters here. There's 108 verses. There are 54 imperatives, commands. Average, every other verse contains a command. That's not the way it breaks out, but I mean, when you have 54 commands in 108 verses, you can see this is a letter given with authority, as you would expect from James, as we see him in his input in the council at Jerusalem. He's not afraid to speak up and say, here's what needs to be done. Here's what you must do. It's the most Jewish of all the letters of the New Testament. We'll see that as we move through. It has a lot of affinity with the Sermon on the Mount. Old Testament background will come out repeatedly. It's a New Testament letter. Starts out that way. He is writing as a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's writing to Jewish believers, and it will have that Jewish flavor that they can relate to, drawing on their background, but also is for us to benefit from today as the church comprised of Gentiles. He gives a word of greeting. Greetings. Interestingly, this word, not an uncommon word, but it's never used by Paul in his letters, a greeting, in his greetings. But it is used by James in the letter to give the results of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. So that greetings, the same here, greetings. And again, show something of the connection. It is evidently normal way of starting. Give the word, also word, can be translated joy. But in this context, greetings would be a stand, but expression there of warmth, the joy in this greeting that he is giving. Then he's ready to tell them, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. The thrust of this letter is that faith must be alive. Saving faith is always alive. It's always working. It's always active. James is not primarily concerned, as much of Paul's letters are, with the doctrinal content, but with the practical outworking of faith. Here's what you must be doing as God's people. And you can see that background in the Old Testament with that emphasis that God's people must be conducting themselves according to God's will. That's true for the church, of course. Paul, though, often spends time developing the theology. Then he tells them, now walk in this way. James is more consumed with talking about the walk that comes out of the faith. He'll be clear that the faith must be there. But if it is truly there, it will be alive. An alive faith is an active faith. It is a doing faith. That will be the key of the letter. Perhaps chapter 2, verse 17. Be taken here as a key statement. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Key statement we often go to. Faith without works is dead. Not saved by works, we'll talk about that, but saving faith always is manifest in action. Evidently, James is concerned that these believing Jews perhaps were cooling off in their ardor of service. May relate to why he identifies himself as a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the slave's prerogative to rest and take his ease. But Jesus said what? When you've done everything you've been commanded, say, wow, I've been successful. No, he says, at the best you've been an unprofitable slave. Why? You only did what you were commanded. So James is concerned that you're professing a faith, but the manifestation of that faith ought to be stronger, ought to be clearer. And that pervades all areas of life. As I mentioned, there's much similarity in content between the letter of James and the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Also the book of Proverbs. Much of the exhortations there find connection here in the book of James. So a very practical epistle, that very pertinent to the way we live our lives as God's people. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this letter of James. Pray that its truths, as we work our way through it, will grip our hearts and minds. Be good for us to be reminded, even at the beginning, that even as James was, so are we. We are slaves of you, our God, and of our Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to be evident in all aspects of our lives because we live for you. We are slaves of God and of righteousness. That is to characterize every part of life. May we be faithful to you as we serve you in the days of the week before us. Bless the high school students and their families as they gather together and celebrate the graduation. We commit ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen.